Thank you much. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into Psalm 34. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your prophets who told us the truth about who you are and how you work. Thank you that they called us to repentance of our wrongful lives and a turning toward you. God, I ask that you use us this morning. No, Lord, I ask that you take us this morning and change us, challenge us and convict us and remind us of your Son and how it is that we can be like him. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In movies, there's really only one part of the movie that matters. There's only one part of the movie that you want to make sure in every movie that you don't miss. There's only one part of a book that you have to make sure you catch. You start with the beginning and things are put in place and characters are built, but the only part that really matters is the end. You know what it's like. You're watching a movie on TV, let's say, and you realize, I am not going to have enough time to watch the end of this movie before I need to leave and go somewhere else. And there's just sort of a frustrated feeling inside of you because you're waiting for the end. You're waiting for that culmination as the movie builds and comes together and makes sense in the end, or at least just comes to a climax in the end. Psalm 34 works like that. And so we're going to start talking about Psalm 34 by starting at the end. Because in order to get what's going on in this passage, you've got to see that it builds, but the only thing that really matters is what it's building to, or where it's building to. So we're going to begin by looking at Psalm 34, and we're going to read verses 15 through 22. And let me remind you, when we talked about Psalm chapter 1, the very first of these psalms that we've been doing, we talked about a big word that I got laughed at for using, and it was juxtaposition. This is another passage where you're going to see juxtaposed the wicked and the righteous. That's what we're going to see at the end here. Two things set side by side in comparison. Verse 15, Psalm 34, beginning in 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's just look at how these two are set up in comparison to each other. And then there's just one simple question that goes along with that, and that question is simply, would you rather be on the side listed in the righteous or the side listed in the wicked? That's kind of a rhetorical question, sort of a ridiculous question, because there's not a person in the world who, if they say they believe this is true, would want to be on the side that's called the wicked in this case. But let's look at what God says about the righteous and about the wicked, just so that we're clear that there are two positions and they are different. The righteous, beginning in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. What does that mean? It means that God sees the righteous. He hears the righteous. He's not ignorant of them. He's not ignoring them. He sees them and he hears them. And what we're going to see then going through this is he has compassion on them. This is a compassionate way to talk about it. He looks with compassion. He hears their cries. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that this part of the verse is about God's compassion? We know this because the next verse says, now not his eyes, now not his ears, now his face. His face is against those who do evil. All I can imagine is a father, right? God has talked about being a father a lot. And imagine, for good or bad, imagine your father. Your father can look at you and you can see in his eyes the pain of you being in pain. You can tell that he's listening to you and he cares what you're saying. He cares how you're feeling. He cares what's going on. And then there are those times where your father looks at you and in his face you see nothing that you want to see. As humans, we have this problem, but what you see is you see frustration, you see anger, you see punishment or consequences coming your way, and it's written all over his face. Now, the reality here is that God doesn't have those problems of losing his temper with you. He doesn't have those problems of going from happy to angry to happy. He will give us consequences, don't misunderstand me. But what we're told here is that for the righteous, God has compassion. God hears our cries. And for the wicked, his face is turned that steely, angry state. And consequence is coming close behind that look. At least I knew that's what it was like with my dad. Maybe your dad functioned somewhat different, but my dad functioned that way. And I believe that's how God works. That's what this says. His eyes see you, his ears hear you, hear the righteous, and he has compassion. And for the wicked, there is no compassion. There is judgment. Moving forward from that, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, back to the ears of a moment ago. And he what? And he delivers them out of their trouble. See, the righteous aren't just there and say, oh Lord, I need help. God does something. Now what he does is yet unknown. Because there are many a righteous person who get physically in this life not delivered. One thing to keep in mind, you come to something like that in a psalm, in anything, and what are you to do? And this is important. What are you to do when you come to something that maybe doesn't make sense in the scripture as you read it? Your very first responsibility is what's called context. Psalms are odd for context because they're songs, right? But like every song in the American Top 40 or whatever it's called, they come out of something. They come out of somebody's experience. The songwriter has an experience to one level or another and writes a song about it. So why would this song be written? If you go very back to the beginning of the chapter, you're going to find, in my Bible, it's a whole bunch of small capital letters. Before verse 1, but after the title for the passage. This is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he, being David, went away. And that is not going to mean anything to most of us, including me. So I looked it up. 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is doing something in 1 Samuel. Does anybody know what most of 1 Samuel is about David doing? Running. Running away from King Saul because Saul wants over and over and over to kill David. So he has now run. This time, Jonathan has warned David to run because Saul promised yet again that he would not harm David and then got angry because David is better at him than everything. So he decides he's going to kill him again. So Jonathan, Saul's son, warns David to run, and David runs, right? He runs in such a hurry that he doesn't bring any food and he doesn't bring a weapon. For somebody who's running from an army, a weapon is an important thing. So he runs and he finally finds a temple. He goes into the temple and he says, he lies, sort of, and he says, Saul sent me on a mission and I didn't bring any food. And the priest says, well, I have holy bread, and in a case of life and death, you can have it. So he gives the holy bread as a summary to David. David also says, and I left in such a hurry that I didn't bring a weapon. And one of my favorite things happens in the Bible. The priest gives him a weapon. Does anybody know what weapon he gave him? Goliath's sword. So here he killed Goliath in defense of the king, and now he's going to have Goliath's sword with an opportunity to kill the king. It's just a great plot twist. So now David leaves, but he still can't just go back. He's not going to storm Saul's army all by himself. In fact, David isn't going to storm Saul's army at all. And he runs again, further away, and he crosses the Jordan River into Gath, where Goliath was from. So now you've got David carrying Goliath's sword in Goliath's hometown, running from Saul in Jerusalem. And the king and his men find out that David is there, and they're none too happy with David, right? I mean, this is the guy who killed their best guy. This is the guy who stopped them from routing the Israelites. This is the guy they would love to see destroyed. It's not like they have the internet to Google, what does David look like? So now you're several years later, and people are like, I think that's David. So David is terrified, and he acts like a lunatic. He scratches on doorposts so that they think he's lost his mind. He lets the spit run out of his mouth and down his beard, so he looks like he's certifiably a lunatic. And the king says, there's no way that's David. You've brought to me a madman. Don't I have enough madmen in my own town that I don't need another one? And so they let David go, when they would have loved to kill him. David writes Psalm 34 out of that set of experiences. So when David talks about being delivered, the truth was he was delivered. Right then, in that actual moment, God delivered him in a specific contextual way. But it carries broader meaning for us, right? Most of the Psalms are written because they're not just true about a circumstance, but they're true about reality. But they're proverbial, meaning they're not always 100% intended to be accurate in your life the same way they were accurate in somebody else's life. So when we look at just our experiential deliverance, we're going to find that we don't necessarily get it. Case in point, the most righteous person ever to live was Jesus, not delivered, right? The outside of Jesus hero of the Christian faith, Paul, not delivered. Or maybe it was Peter, not delivered. James, not delivered. All but one of the apostles were martyred, not delivered in this world. Yet they would have said it was true for them. Because God's promise of deliverance is not just the here and now and what we get today. God's promise of deliverance stretches beyond today to give us a deliverance that says the one thing you need most to be delivered from is what? Well, it's the juxtaposition that we've got going on here. It's the condemnation that's going to come to the unjust or to the wicked. That's what you need deliverance from. A guaranteed deliverance. And that's what David is truly writing about. Though it's coming out of his experience with Abimelech. And if you were to read it in 1 Samuel, it calls him Achish. But the concept is that Abimelech was his name and Achish was his title. So you wouldn't necessarily be talking about a king to his face with his name. You would refer to him with his title, that sort of concept. But David wasn't just looking for deliverance from him, though he wanted it. He was looking for deliverance from judgment in the end, because if we move forward, if you remember first of all what it said about the evil or the wicked, it says that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 7 and just hear this. Verses 21 to 23, Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, the scariest thing I've ever read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on that judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And when he says, when David says here in verse 16, the Lord is against those who do evil. He is saying God is against those who are workers of lawlessness. Those who work contrary to what God has stated is the way we are to live. That is the wicked. In verse 21, well, in verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We talked about some of the prayer requests that we've had here, some of the prayer requests that you know of in your own life, and you look and you say, here is a righteous person, a good guy. Good in the sense that his faith is in Christ and his life is sort of in shambles. He's got cancer. He's got job problems. He's got family issues. Whatever it is, many are the afflictions of the righteous. I can't help but imagine then fast forwarding to Christ's words out of John chapter 16, verse 33. And he says this. He says a very disheartening thing followed by the most encouraging thing. And he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have problems. You will have setbacks. You will have issues. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. In this world, you're going to find hard times, but don't worry about it because I've already beaten the world. So any setbacks or any problems you face now, they are not eternal. They are not indicative of how reality is going to play out in the end. They are indicative just of the here and now. Take heart. I have overcome the world. God is now going to promise through David not condemnation for those who trust him. He promises life. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul reiterates it and he says, there is therefore, you go back through the passage, he's talking about God's working in us, Christ's coming to take sin away from being our master and allow him to be our master. There is therefore, because of Jesus, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Anybody who's in Christ, you cannot possibly be condemned. That's the promise. That's what we've got. That's what we're seeing here in Psalm 34 as well. He then finishes it with saying, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And then Jesus will reiterate that with possibly one of my favorite verses. John 11, verse 25. And in John 11, 25, he says this. After Lazarus has died, He's speaking to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Because death cannot take you if I've given you life. And that's where David says, the Lord, Yahweh, redeems the life of his servants. So let's ask the question again, which column do you want to be in? Which column do you want to find yourself? In the column of the wicked or in the column of the righteous? Well, it's a no-brainer question. Nobody would want to say, I want to be in the column that says, God is going to condemn me. God is going to wipe me from the face of the earth. God is going to pour out his judgment on me. We would all say that we want to be in the column that says, God is going to show us compassion. God is going to not condemn us and give us life. So let's ask the more difficult question. How do you get there? If that's where this passage all builds to, how do you get there? There's three sections of this passage. The one we're looking at right now, that we have looked at so far this morning, section three, and it's the results of something. It's the results of fearing Yahweh. How do I know that? Because if you move back to the section just before it, he repeats in just a few verses, fear the Lord or fear him four times leading up to section three. The middle section is fear Yahweh. So if you're going to have the results of fearing Yahweh or not fearing Yahweh, depending on which category you fit in, the wicked or the righteous, you're going to build from fearing Yahweh to get there. So how do you fear Yahweh? Where do you start? This passage starts maybe outside what I would initially expect. I would expect it to start with do these things, but he doesn't. He doesn't even exactly tell us what it is, but if you start at the beginning of this passage through the first eight verses, all you're going to see is God does great things. God is the one to be exalted and praised. God is the one who everyone should look to. God delivers us. Remember the story, David, Abimelech being delivered from death by his enemy? Let's remember this. David is the most manly man, the toughest, strongest, best fighter I can imagine. If anybody can take care of themselves, it's David. Yet, the whole first part of this passage is God being the deliverer, not David. If there's anybody who should be able to say they can deliver themselves, it's David. Yet he doesn't. He turns the focus back on God, saying it's him who delivers. He's the one to be exalted. He's the one to be praised. He's the one to keep your eyes on. He's the one who does all of this. Comes from a deep, deep understanding of humility. An understanding of humility that says, I am not going to set myself as the center of the attention now. It actually, that's not what it means. If you're going to be humble, what you're going to do is you're going to have to say, I'm going to not set myself as the center of this ever. See, we have this problem of thinking that if we're humble once, we're humble people. That's like saying I played golf once, so I'm a golfer. It's like saying, well, whatever would fit your life. I can do this thing one time, so it must be who I am. No, not at all. Maybe a better example, as you know me, I am not a musician, but I can play one solo on the tin whistle. That does not make me a musician. It doesn't make me good at the tin whistle. It doesn't even make it so that I understand what a D scale is. That had to be explained to me. I had no idea what a D scale was. I am not at all a musician, though I can play one set of 35 notes or whatever it is on the tin whistle. Just because you act humbly once, just because one time you set yourself not as the center, does not make you a humble person. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you always have to do it all the time or you're never a humble person. Because we will all fail at this at some point or another. We will all put ourselves as the center of reality at some point and say to those around us, it's not about what you want or need, it's about me and what I want to get. Even a humble person will do that and fail. It's inexcusable, but they will fail. The humble person then realizes it or must realize it and say, now I'm going to change my actions and I'm going to decide again that I'm going to decide that you and not me are the center. And really, if we're just totally honest about it, what we need to do is go back to the Shema that we talked about last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love him with all of your ability to choose, with the very being who you are, and with all of your everything. And if you do that, you can't help but be a humble person because you've decided everything about me is for and about him. And if everything about you is for and about him, you can't help but be humble because you've defined humility, saying that your life will center on him. That's what it's about. And when your life, every moment, centers on who he is and wanting his name to be known, wanting his fame and his kingdom to be built, then all of a sudden, you're living like this person who fears Yahweh. And next week, we're going to look at that center section. And we're going to take a look at what it then means to describe the person who fears Yahweh. We're going to see what it says and what it looks like. And it is not at all easy. But we're called to a life of humility if we want to be those who fear him. We must start with a humble attitude, a humble life, a humble intent, a humble person. Build in to then fearing him. And build from fearing him into the results of fearing him. Because you cannot have the results unless you fear him. And you cannot fear him unless you're humble. So we must start there. Understand this. In anything that I have said, if it has sounded at all like you can just work hard enough to get to that end point, then I have misspoken. Because it doesn't matter how hard you work to be humble. If you're just working hard to be humble because you want people to think well of you, then you're not fearing the Lord. And if you're not fearing the Lord, you cannot have the good results of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord and being humble must start, absolutely must start with this primary spot of trusting him and wanting to know him and wanting to be like him. And then when you trust him and you want to know him and you want to be like him, then he will help instill in you a sense of humility. And then in having humility put in us, we have the ability to fear because he's brought us there. Fear doesn't mean to be afraid, but it means incredible respect that kind of is like being afraid because you respect so much, you're afraid, you're in awe of this God, of this. You can fear a person in that way too. And if you've trusted and humility is brought, fearing him can continue. And when you fear him, you wind up in the column that gets the good results of fearing him, the righteous, versus the bad results of fearing him, the wicked or the lawless ones. Every person in the world fits one of those two camps And you can back up. If they fit the wicked, they will not fear. If they do not fear, there's no way they're humble. If they are in the righteous, you had better be able to see fearing the Lord. And if you're going to fear the Lord, you can guarantee you're going to see humility. Not everyone's going to be as developed in it as everyone else. You're not going to see the same level of humility. That's why we're still maturing. But you should see it. And if you don't in your life see humility, then I guarantee you cannot see yourself in the column of the righteous at the end. We've said it before, we'll say it again. If we're going to grow as people, the very first thing that we must do is honest self-evaluation. And if you don't see in you the humility that's talked about or seen here, then start by questioning that. Because if we're not willing to question those things, then we cannot grow. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for... Thank you for allowing us the opportunity to know you, for allowing us the opportunity to love you, to be loved by you. Lord, for those of us who have families that we like to get together with, thank you for those families. For those of us who have families who are strained or broken, allow us to find out what ways we can repair those and redeem those relationships, restore those relationships. God, please challenge us with your word. Please challenge us with your spirit to make us like you. And then allow us, Lord, the strength that we need to not just be challenged and ignore it, but to be challenged and then to be changed by the challenge. Thank you for your spirit and the work he does in us. We love you. Amen.